Well, I would invite you to turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I was thinking of a little tradition we had in my home growing up. Sundays, we would go to the morning meetings, and then we would have a nice lunch, and then we had Sunday afternoon naps, right? And then we would go to the evening meeting, which in my home assembly in Ontario happened to be the breaking of bread. We had that in the evening. My dad always said it was the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's breakfast. So that's how we did it. But I was thinking of the Sunday afternoon nap, and this is Sunday afternoon. So if I'm cutting into your nap time, please forgive me, and I commend you for being with us here this afternoon. But it's great to be in God's Word. And a very productive way to spend our time, wouldn't you say? So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let me just thank you all for your hospitality over this weekend. It's been a wonderful time for me, and I've appreciated the fellowship and getting to know some of you a little better and sharing in the things of Christ together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And let's ask the Lord's blessing again on His Word. Father, thank You for this passage. We pray that You would give us insight and wisdom as we look closely at it. We know this is Your Word, and we long to hear from You. And so we pray that You would speak afresh to each of us and challenge us from Your Word. Strengthen us. We are Your people, and we want to be stand for You in our world. We want to be equipped to be ambassadors for Christ and the light of Christ in our dark world. So use even this passage this afternoon to help us as Your people. Bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that our society shares in common with the ancient world is the use of letters of recommendation. If you apply for a job and the prospective employer may be asking you for letters of recommendation to give him or her some insight into your character, into your qualifications, into your past experience. And of course, these letters can be misleading as well. You can actually go to the internet to find tips on how to write letters of recommendation for a person who is frankly not very commendable. Here's a couple of examples I found. For a dishonest employee, what would you say? Well, you could say, she's an unbelievable worker. Or what about the person who is chronically absent, right? The person who's always calling in late, who never seems to be around when you need him, what would you say? Well, you could say, a man like him is hard to find. Well, the fact is that letters of recommendation don't necessarily guarantee anything. The real test is seeing an individual firsthand and getting to know what kind of person and worker he or she really is. And in our text this afternoon, the Apostle Paul speaks of letters of commendation, but he makes it clear that his competency as a servant and a minister of Christ was not rooted in letters written by the right people. His sufficiency was not even in his own abilities or talents or skills or gifts. His sufficiency came from God. And his letters were actually letters of recommendation, were the lives of the Corinthians who had been transformed and changed and impacted by the gospel that he had preached to them. And so the first section of our text in verses 1 through 3, Paul discusses his letter of recommendation. And in terms of the background here again of 2 Corinthians, we've noted that Paul was concerned about these false teachers who had come to Corinth. And in this passage, especially if we were to go on and read more in chapter 3, we discover that these false teachers were probably Judaizers. They wanted to take people back to elements of the law, of the old covenant. And these teachers had put Paul in a rather awkward position because they were seeking to undermine his message and his authority in the church at Corinth. And so Paul was in the position of actually having to defend himself among the very people he had won to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to Christ through his preaching. Now we close this morning with verse 17 of chapter 2, and that's the immediate context for our passage this afternoon. So look again at 2:17. He says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Apparently, some of these opponents in Corinth were asking what made Paul's ministry valid. Did his apostolic legitimacy and credibility exist simply because he made these kinds of claims, like the ones he made in verse 17 here? Paul's opponents could produce very impressive letters of commendation from important people that legitimized their ministry, but Paul didn't seem to have any such letters. No one commended him, so here he is commending himself. And so notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" And then he says, verse 2, "You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart." Letters of commendation were common in the ancient world, and they were used by Christians who traveled to different places. The letters would help them to be received by Christians whom they had never met, and it would assure those believers that the traveler was in good standing in his home assembly. And so, in principle, Paul had no problem with letters of commendation. In fact, sometimes some of his own letters included sections commending others. For example, in Romans chapter 16, he writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a helper of many and of myself as well." Paul commended others, like Timothy, for example. So he had no philosophical objection to the use of letters of commendation. But what he objected to, in fact, what he found absurd, was the notion that he needed to produce a letter to validate his ministry among the Corinthians. And so again, notice verses 2 and 3. He says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us." And so if the opponents wanted to validate Paul's ministry through some letter of commendation, Paul says, okay, you are my letter of commendation. Your lives that have been transformed by the gospel. That's my letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we get a glimpse into the background of a number of these believers in Corinth. In fact, it's worth turning back to 1 Corinthians 6 to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so some who now were believers in this church at Corinth were once given over to various kinds of immorality. Others were thieves. Some were abusive, some were alcoholics, some had a combination of these vices. Many in the church had disreputable pasts. Their lives had been a mess. But through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives were changed in the most profound way. They still had struggles, of course, but there was a fundamental change in their lives through the gospel. And it was Paul who preached this gospel to them. In fact, Acts 18:11 tells us that Paul spent a year and a half teaching them the Word of God, nurturing them in the truths of the gospel. And so, if anyone required proof that Paul was a legitimate messenger of God, all they had to do was look around the congregation in Corinth. Because many faces told the story. There were lives that were given new purpose and new meaning, lives that were reclaimed by the grace of God for the glory of God. And together, Paul says, they formed a living letter, an epistle. And so he says in verse 2 that they were written on his heart. In other words, this was not a letter that Paul carried around in his briefcase. The Corinthian believers were inscribed on his heart. He was their spiritual father, and he had a great love for them, a concern for them. And that's why when it seemed like they were going to be led away by false teachers and follow a different gospel, he was so grieved. He had no rest. Remember, he had these great opportunities in Troas, but he was so concerned about the Corinthians. He had no rest until he learned that they had repented. They were his letter of commendation, and they were written on his very heart. But you'll notice from verse 2 that their lives together as a church, as an assembly of God's people, formed a letter that could be recognized and could be read by all. People in Corinth could look at the Christian community, the believers there, and they could see their lives as a testimony, a letter to the work of Christ. And everyone could who knew them could see and could read the changes in their lives and see something of the power of the gospel. But Paul is very concerned, and he's careful to show that he is not the author of that letter. Christ is. And so verse 3, he says, "You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us." So Paul's role is secondary. He's simply the messenger. He played an important role, but it was Christ's work that produced this letter. Christ was the author. Now, I want to pause here and meditate with you a little bit on this idea that we as believers are a letter from Christ that can be read by all. It's similar to the challenge we looked at earlier this morning about our lives being a fragrance of Christ to others. The imagery changes a little, and we are a letter of Christ now to others. And so it raises the question for us, is it obvious to anyone reading your life, looking at you, that you are a follower of Christ? You are a Christian. Are we, as believers, a letter of Christ to those who come in contact with us, our neighbors, our friends at work, our colleagues? Do they look at us and think, God is saying something to me through this person? This person's life confronts me with God. Harry Ironside said, "It takes the whole church to make Christ's epistle, but each one of us is a little verse in that epistle." And the question is, what kind of message are you giving? To what extent does your life and does my life reflect our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His centrality in our lives? Because if we are a letter of Christ, it follows that we ought to be legible, right? Can people clearly see and read the reality of the work of Christ and the gospel in us? Or is it more like maybe trying to decipher a medical doctor's prescription? Kind of tough to make out. Maybe the real test is whether or not your own family can see Christ in you. Sometimes it's easy to put on a front in front of others, but in your own family, do they see Christ in you? Do you manifest in your own family something of the patience of Christ and the grace of our Lord Jesus, the humility of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the purity of Christ? In your own home, among those who know you best? What about outsiders? Again, maybe colleagues at work or neighbors. People who may never read the Bible, never go to church, but they can see Christ in you. Or can they? You are a letter of Christ. Be legible. If they don't read the Bible, let them see Christ in you. And really, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Notice from verse 3 that the material Christ uses for this epistle, he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So the Corinthian believers and we as believers in Christ are written, we're letters written by Christ, but not with ink, but rather with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit of God. When Paul speaks here of the work of the Holy Spirit working on not on tablets of stone, but rather on tablets of human hearts, he's making a clear distinction between the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New Covenant. Look at verse 6, where he makes this explicit. Verse 6 says, "Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The Old Covenant is represented by the Ten Commandments that were inscribed by God on tablets, two tablets of stone. In the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, all of it was good because it revealed the character of God. The problem was not with the law. The problem was it was merely an external code. Its laws were written on stone, literally. And so it did not provide the internal power for sinful people to live it out. It told people what to do, but it didn't deal with the heart. It didn't provide the power to obey. And so the law, the Old Covenant, resulted in condemnation. And Paul will continue to spell that out in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. But of course, we know that in the Old Testament, God did promise a new covenant. For example, Ezekiel 36, God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Jeremiah 31 adds, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Of course, we know centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, and at the Lord's Supper, not long before he would go to the cross and die for our sins, he took the cup, and he said to his disciples, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, inaugurated the new covenant, which can do what the law could never do, provide that inward cleansing, which not only forgives sins, but it also produces in us a changed heart, a new nature. It provides the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And for those of us who trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, our heart of stone, which is cold toward God and unresponsive toward God, that heart of stone is taken out, it's removed, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts and gives us a new heart, enabling us to love God and to want to follow Him, and actually to enable us to do just that, to walk in His ways, and to love the Lord our God with our hearts. Someone has put it this way: to run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. British Bible teacher John Blanchard tells the story of Dr. Christian Barnard, who was the first surgeon to perform a heart transplant. And on one occasion, the doctor was talking to one of his patients, a man by the name of Philip Bleiberg, and he asked him, "Would you like to see your old heart?" Strange question. Bleiberg, of course, said he would, and so Dr. Barnard went to the cupboard and he took down a glass container and he handed it to Bleiberg. And here was a man who held in his hand, no doubt the first man in history, who held in his hands his own heart. What a strange feeling that must have been. And so for a moment he was in rather stunned silence. He looked in at the contents of that glass container, which had in it his old heart. And then he finally spoke. He asked the surgeon a few questions, and then he took one last look at it, and he handed it back to the doctor, and he said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And you know, that really gives us something of a window into what the Lord Jesus Christ does. We remain the same people, but our hearts become radically new. Of course, in this life, we still struggle with sin. We still have a fleshly nature that we wrestle with. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great blessings of the new covenant is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which gives us spiritual inclinations that make us want to follow God and want to obey Him and produces love for Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in His ways so that we no longer have to be slaves of sin. Christ has set us free. He's changed our hearts. Now, I trust that each one of us in this room has experienced this kind of heart transplant, this kind of heart transformation. It's probably not wise for me simply to assume that everyone is a believer here. And so let me ask you in a very personal way, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and experienced this kind of inward cleansing, the forgiveness of your sins, and in so doing receiving the Holy Spirit and this new work of grace in your heart? You know what? This is our greatest need as human beings. It is our greatest need, because when the Bible diagnoses our condition, it points straight to the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our hearts are sinful. We are born in that state. And they are beyond any human cure. We can't go to a human doctor and ask for a transplant. That doesn't work at a spiritual level. We have, in fact, a terminal case of sin that brings spiritual death. And nothing we can do, trying to be a good person, keeping the law, giving to charity, nothing like that can bring spiritual life. Only Christ and His death on the cross for our sins can cure our hearts. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus? Trusted in Him and received a new heart? What a joy it is to have done that and to know the reality of what Paul is describing here. And so what Paul is really doing in this text is showing how superior is the ministry of the new covenant is to that of his opponents. The new covenant deals with the heart, and it's not merely an external code written on stone. But these false teachers in Corinth apparently were Judaizers who wanted to take the Corinthians back to the bondage of the slavery of the old covenant. And really, so Paul's point is, why would you want to follow ministers of the old covenant when the new covenant has come? And that leads us to the second section of our text in verses 4 through 6, where Paul speaks of his sufficiency coming from God. Notice verse 4. "For such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So Paul's confidence as a minister of Christ, a minister of the new covenant, doesn't come through letters of recommendation written by others. His confidence, verse 4 says, is through Christ. Paul's letter of commendation was the Corinthians, and they are a letter written by Christ. And thus, Paul's confidence is in Christ. To understand the impact of this, We really need to, again, remember the situation that he's dealing with. Paul had these opponents in Corinth who were constantly trying to undermine him. They were forever pointing out his weaknesses. They were trumpeting his inadequacies. All the while, they're blowing their own horns and drawing attention to themselves, trying to show how competent they were. And when Paul has to defend his ministry for the sake of the gospel, for the good of these Corinthians, he's concerned that it not be misunderstood as mere self-promotion. And so he says in verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" Paul was not about trying to advertise himself. His confidence was through Christ and because of Christ. His confidence was not directed towards himself, it was directed toward God. It was centered in God's work and God's calling. If Paul tried to find adequacy in himself, if he tried to find his sufficiency, his worthiness to be a minister of the new covenant, if he tried to find that in himself and from himself, then he knew he was bound to fail. He knew very well that the source of his sufficiency did not lie within. And so he says again, verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant." So Paul had no delusions of grandeur. He knew he wasn't sufficient to create a church in a place like Corinth. He knew that. He knew he couldn't bring about radical transformation in people's lives. He knew that was the work of the Holy Spirit. He knew he couldn't make them respond to the gospel. He couldn't change their hearts. His sufficiency to be a servant and a messenger of the new covenant was completely from God. And it brings for us an important principle that we all have to get a hold of in whatever way we seek to serve the Lord. And that is that those whom God delights to use and those in whom God indeed uses are those who are aware of their own insufficiency. They don't feel confident in their own abilities or in their own strength to do what only God can do. And there are lots of biblical examples. Think of Moses. Remember when God called him, he felt keenly his own inadequacy. In fact, he wanted God to send someone else. You remember Exodus 4 says this, "But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Moses needed to learn that his sufficiency came from God. And that's the pattern throughout redemptive history. Think of Gideon. When the Lord called Gideon, Gideon replied in Judges chapter 6, 15, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." But in the very next verse, we see God's sufficiency. "But the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." When the Lord called the prophet Jeremiah, when he called him to be a prophet, Jeremiah was aware of his inadequacy, and he, a little bit like Moses, said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." To which the all-sufficient God said, "Do not say I am only a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." You know, this pattern is found throughout church history as well. C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, once preached a sermon in which, in his opinion, was one of his worst sermons. Now, I'd be very happy to preach Spurgeon's worst sermon, but he thought it was really bad. And he felt like he stammered through it and floundered, and when he got through it, he thought it was a complete failure. He felt humiliated. And so when he got home, he fell on his knees and he prayed, "Lord, you can do something with nothing. Bless that poor sermon." And all through the week, he prayed that prayer. And the following Sunday, he felt like he did much better. He felt more prepared and he preached a fine sermon and he went home pleased with himself. But he decided to watch the results from those two sermons. And as much as he was able to discover, he was able to trace 41 conversions to Christ, 41, from the sermon that to him seemed like such a failure. But from his successful sermon, not a single soul was saved from what he could discover. And that was a very important lesson for Spurgeon. Billy Graham was also aware of his own inadequacies. In November of 1955, Graham was scheduled to give a week of meetings at Cambridge University in England, one of the great intellectual centers. And as the time drew near, Graham felt the weight of his inadequacy. And he wrote to a friend these words. He said, "I am scared stiff about preaching at Cambridge." And he wrote to John Stott, who would be with him that week at Cambridge. He said, "I do not know that I have ever felt more inadequate and totally unprepared for a mission. As I think over the possibility for messages, I realize how shallow and weak my presentations are. And when that week finally came, Billy Graham was not his usual self. In his first three messages, he tried to be too academic. He tried to please his audience. But then a breakthrough came in the middle of the week. And one account describes it like this. Following the third sermon, he wrestled with this desire to make an appeal to the intellect. He threw aside the prepared sermons and on Wednesday night preached once again as if before the most ordinary audience in the world. He decided to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And David Watson, a student who had heard Graham's messages and himself would go on to be an evangelist, he recalled that week at Cambridge with these words. He said, when Billy Graham tried somewhat unsuccessfully to be academic, his preaching lacked power. But when he accepted the apparent foolishness of the message of Christ crucified and preached it with simplicity and integrity, the power of God's Spirit was manifestly at work, changing the lives of many, many students. Shortly after the conclusion of that week, John Stott wrote, "History will begin to show, but only eternity will finally reveal how much good was accomplished during that week." You see, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 rings true throughout all of biblical history and all of church history, right down to each one of us this afternoon. Verse 5 says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." And so as we close, let me ask you this. Where does your sufficiency come from? Where are you looking for your sufficiency, your adequacy? Now, I know you're not a prophet or an apostle or a Billy Graham. I'm not either. But the Lord has called us to serve Him. Who are you relying upon to do that? What's your basic approach to life? Where does your adequacy, where does your sufficiency come from? Are you trying to live by the law and by a set of legalistic kind of rules that you try to carry out in your own strength? Where does your sufficiency to be an epistle of Christ come from? You see, God is not looking for self-sufficient people. He's looking for inadequate people who will acknowledge their weakness and who will give their weakness to Him and depend on the Holy Spirit and on the transforming grace of the new covenant of the gospel and rely on Him for their sufficiency. On the other hand, maybe in one sense you're a little bit like Moses, trying to hide behind your inadequacy. I don't know what God is calling you to. Maybe to the mission field. Maybe to help in a Bible study or Sunday school. Maybe just to be a faithful witness for Christ at work. Whatever it is, don't hide behind your weakness. Because this passage reminds us that your weakness is really the ground of His calling. Follow Christ, and He will use your weakness as an occasion for His power and His grace and His strength. Hudson Taylor, as you know, was the founder of China Inland Mission. And he spent 51 years as a missionary in China, bringing over 800 missionaries to the country, who began 125 schools, according to one account, directly resulted in 18,000 conversions to Christ. And Hudson Taylor wrote this. He said, "God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do His work by large committees. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough and then uses him." You see, God uses people who are weak so that His grace and His sufficiency, and therefore His glory might be seen and displayed through them. May that be true of us. May we not look to ourselves for our sufficiency, but look to Him, look to Christ, and be strengthened through His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this reminder. Thank You again for the example of the Apostle Paul, and we think of the great things that You did through him. And yet, we recognize that He Himself knew that it wasn't His strength, it wasn't His talents. It was ultimately Your grace that was at work through Him. Help us to have that perspective. Help us to be looking to Christ. Strengthen us, we pray, in our weakness, so that we might be clear letters of Christ to this world. We pray, Lord, that if there are any here who have not experienced the joy of knowing Christ and having a new heart and being cleansed from their sins, that You would work in their hearts and convict them and show them the glories and the beauties of Christ, and they might not know the joy of sins forgiven. And for those of us who have experienced that joy, we pray that we would live in it this week, and that we would indeed be an aroma of Christ to others, and that they would read Christ in our lives. Help us, we pray, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.